Well, why don't we turn this morning as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 5. We'll finish chapter 5 this morning, and we'll continue on. I know we're going a little bit slow, but I kind of love the slow pace because you draw out of it everything that's there, and there's always a lot to apply to our lives and the church life. And so hope that you join this journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at verses 33 to 39, and we've entitled this portion, The Joyful Christian. The Joyful Christian. I mean, there shouldn't be anything less than that. I read a story of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. He was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years. His mind, his wit, and his work earned him the unofficial title of the greatest, quote, the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career, saying, quote, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted much like undertakers. Hey, we've all got an appointment with the undertaker, but we don't have to look like one before we get there. And that's not a slam on you if you are an undertaker. The point being that having such a sour, a heaviness about you, as Wendell Holmes mentioned, really, that's no excuse when we're in the ministry or we are a Christian to have that kind of countenance. Holiday Inn, when looking for 500 people to fill positions for a new facility, interviewed 5,000 candidates. The hotel managers interviewing these people excluded all candidates who smiled fewer than four times during the interview. When you're going to encounter people, you've got to have the countenance of joy and a smile. Smile's not going to hurt you at all, especially here at Christy. Have you smiled four times since you've been here in church? Well, that's kind of an interesting thing that Holiday Inn did. And you know, a smile is so inexpensive, and it can improve your looks. Just smile. And your looks will just change dramatically. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, he was instructing a group of seminary students on sermon delivery. And he said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up with heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, your usual face will do. You see, what Jesus has been dealing with, Jesus has been contending with grimed face, contentious, religious hypocrites who were looking for and finding fault in whatever they didn't agree with. That's what we've been looking at. And remember Jesus in that disciple feasting with Levi? Levi newly converted, and so he held this party, this feast. And so Jesus was there, and then all the tax gatherers who were hated by the religious community and by the Jews and other people were there, and they tried to condemn Jesus for eating with sinners. And he said, hey, I've come to heal the sick. Sinners are sick. And so Jesus has to contend with that. But then, notice, they couldn't find fault there, or they did find fault, and so they changed a little bit. And notice now in verse 33, they said to him, these are the Pharisees, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they then will fast in those days. So what you're finding here with this spiritual elite, Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers, they feel spiritually superior to others. To the rest, to Jesus and to his disciples and sinners, obviously. And you know, that is really disgusting in God's sight when we feel spiritually superior to others. God hates that. In fact, remember when Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees? He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." He has some of his worst words for those so-called spiritually elite people. And here, what they're doing is they're trying to outdo or pretend that they're outdoing others by their asceticism or their severe treatment of the body. Kind of a negative righteousness is what they're portraying. Deprivation instead of gratification. Fasting instead of feasting. Sad instead of glad. That's what they interpreted their religion as. I have encountered with people that have been kind of in that mode. I remember years ago out in the North Shore, there was a famous surfer that came to the Lord. He'd kind of blown his mind out on drugs, but he came to the Lord, and it was good. But he had been into a lot of spiritual mysticism and stuff, him and his wife, and they were coming to the Bible studies. And I remember when we would go into the time of prayer, he would be in his lotus position, and we would be praying, and he would roll his eyes back in his head as though that was really spiritual. It was kind of that kind of a thing, you know, a negative righteousness. And he finally got in a real weird mode, what he thought was spiritual, he and his wife, that they really began to starve themselves. And they were emaciated, and they had the doctrine, the closer to death you were, the closer to God you were. And so a negative kind of spirituality. And that's really Jesus and his disciples. They were normal people. They were just really like a common person, and yet they had true godliness. They were truly following God and following Jesus Christ at this point. And to the Pharisees, if religion wasn't unpleasant, then it wasn't worthwhile. You see, that's the negative spiritualism or the negative righteousness. Something would be wrong with a person if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of these religious people. Something would be wrong with you if your religion was joyful instead of mournful. If you were feasting instead of fasting, which Jesus was doing just then. If you were restful instead of hurried, you know, this is serious business, our religion. At peace instead of worried. When we go to Israel, we see the Orthodox Jews, and they haven't changed much from what we're reading about here. And you'll see them walking very fast. They're very hurried, very serious. This is important stuff, serious stuff, their business. And they always have this dour look on their face. You know, it hasn't changed much. But even in the church, sometimes we have that in the church, and we can develop that in our own life if we're not careful. This is why Jesus is pointing out the fact it's really a joyful Christian. It's really just a normal kind of person that has a true godliness. You really love God and know God. In fact, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, you've completed all the law and all the commandments. That's it. It's a positive righteousness. You see, the Jews, the religious Jews at that time, they would regulate their religion to where it became very mechanical. And once our faith or our religion becomes mechanical, then it becomes meaningless. We do it by rote. We go through it by rote. We know the routine. We punch our spiritual time clock, and that's what it is. And, you know, it's almost as though we can do it without even thinking about God. They would fast Mondays and Thursdays. That would be their fast days. They would whiten their face. They would whiten their face to look pale, to look kind of anemic. It looked like they were suffering in this fasting because it was a show. They would pray at noon and then at 3 and then at 6 o'clock. That would be their routine. That would be what they would do. They were going through the religious motions, but they had lost the emotion for God. They really weren't connected to God at this point. And when Jesus talks about this, notice he's talking about being taken away. You know, the attendants, you know, do not fast. We don't go through what John's disciples or what you do. They don't do that while the bridegroom is here, Jesus the bridegroom. But when he's taken away, then that'll be a time of fasting for them. They'll do that. You see, he's making a point. And that term taken away in verse 35, it's literally taken away violently. You see, so far at this point in Luke, Jesus has not mentioned anything about crucifixion. Nothing. And now he's making a reference to that violent end. That violent end on the cross, the bridegroom would be taken away, speaking of the cross, then it would be time for fasting. Then it would be time to do what you're doing, scribes and Pharisees, hypocritically, if I could add that to that. And then to John's disciples, they were doing it out of pure love for the Lord, but so many of them came over to follow Jesus. There would be that time. But now, while I'm here, while the bridegroom is here with the attendants or with the disciples, the criticism came from this exuberant joy that they saw in the disciples. This cheerfulness, not the heaviness of the law, the burdens that the scribes and Pharisees would put upon the people, but they had a glad-heartedness. And the religious, they didn't like that. You see, they didn't like that, but that's simply how it was for them being around Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. Now, to follow Jesus, it's not a funeral march. And that's what the Pharisees wanted it to be, because that's what it was for them. Like a dirge, a funeral dirge or a funeral march, it's more like a graduation party. And a lot of the graduates, high school graduates, are getting ready for that. Time of rejoicing, a time of feasting. And that's what the Christian life is all about. The old life traded for this new life in Christ. And there's joy. There's gladness. There's not sadness. There's feasting. There's not fasting. You see, it's not a time for that sad, solemn kind of look, but it's a time for joyful rejoicing is what Jesus is saying. Now, here's important. Here's what Jesus is pointing to. It's a picture. Christianity or following Christ is a picture of a marriage procession there in Israel. And to give you a little bit of a background of what that is, the bridegroom and the attendants would be together. And as they prepared for the groom to escort the bride when they came together to a permanent dwelling. But first, for 1 week, that couple would honeymoon at home, kind of like a staycation where you stay at home and relax. But no, they would stay together in the city for 1 week before they would go into the marriage proper, and they would be dressed in their finest clothes, they would eat the finest foods, and they would be treated as a king and queen for a week. You see, that marriage feast speaks of, for the Christian, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. You see, that's what Jesus is going to come back and take us, the bride, to be with him for that marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we go into all eternity. And so there would never be for the bride and groom in Israel, the literal bride and groom in Israel, you know, if you're getting married, there would never be a week like that again in their lives. And it was only a prelude of what was to follow. And so what Jesus is saying spiritually, this is only a prelude, an inauguration for the rest of your life in Christ. Or for them as they're treated as king and queen, as they're relaxing and as they're eating the best of foods and all, that is really a prelude for your life of peace and rest and love with one another in marriage. You see, there's the crossover, there's the picture of us in Christ, a prelude of our lives with Jesus Christ. And you see, the guests, the attendants, shared in this festival. These were the attendants of the bridegroom. So you see, it wasn't time to fast. The bridegroom is there with them. And so Jesus is likening Christianity to a wedding feast. And he does that more than once. It's not only here, it's throughout the Bible you find it. There's joy and gladness. That's the chief elements of our Christianity. You see, to the marriage feast. Well, he goes on a little farther, verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So they didn't have samphorized kind of garments there, pre-shrunk type garments back then, so he's using something that they could understand very well. So first of all, he talks about those following Christ. It's joy, it's rejoicing. The other, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, heaviness, a burden. But now, notice what he's going to do. He's going to make the application to this new work that Jesus has come to bring with the old. The old is the old garment. The new is that new piece of garment. And so he's saying that the new cloth and the old garment, are not compatible. Why? Because of shrinkage. The old garment that is torn and then patched with a new piece of cloth will rip away and tear once it's washed, once through that normal washing. It'll rip and it'll tear. And when the new shrinks, it'll tear away from the old and make a bigger gap or a bigger hole. You see, so the patch that you put on the old, it'll be worse than the tear originally. And so Jesus is pointing to this old religion, this old religious system with its traditions and its rituals. It's incompatible with this new work that Jesus came to bring. You see, and it's evident with this illustration that he uses, the new piece of cloth on the old garment, it tears away and it makes it worse. It's evident by the criticism and the contention, the ripping and the tearing at the new work and the new ministry Jesus is bringing. You see it right there. This old system, it's contending, it's ripping, it's trying to criticize what Jesus is bringing. The old is not compatible with the new. You see, Jesus did not come to mend, but he came to end the old system. He's the fulfillment of all that it stood for. They just didn't get it. They didn't want to see it. He is the revelation. He is the fulfillment to the law and the prophets. You see, that old is simply a shadow of what was to come, and Jesus now is the substance of that. He's standing there in their midst. He's all that they need. He's the new. He's God's final word. But they don't want to see it. They don't want to see it at all. Now, I think today, you know, when we think about new, oh yeah, we want new things in the body of Christ. And so what have you got? You've got some heretical doctrines and you've got some bogus fleshly practices that go on in the church. Let me say this. What Jesus is God's final word to the church. There's nothing beyond that. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. What we need as believers, we need a fresh experience of what Christ brought us, Christ's doctrine that he brought us. We need a fresh experience of the truth that Christ revealed. because we could get in that old mode, that old-fashioned mode. You see, I know I can. I mean, it's easy for me to. That's why I love it. You know, young people on staff, young people around here, they kind of tell me what, you know, hey, let's try this, let's do that. All right. I don't want to be an old garment that, you know, is just not really relating to what's new today. I have to say, I still love a lot of the old stuff. Right before we started the service here, I'm back in my office going over my notes, listening to the Maranatha Praise Singers. I love it. But that's not what we have on the new FM station. We have modern praise, and I love that. As I'm coming, you know, to church this morning, I'm listening to it, and I just love it. But it's new. And you see, you know, I'm not going to say if I had my way, we'd have all Maranatha on there. No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't do that, because I know that's kind of the 70s type of praise music is still beautiful. But you see, there's just a new work that God's doing. It's a new experience for the truths that Christ has revealed. Sing a new song unto the Lord. And that's what we want to do. And there are a number of things here that we're planning, we're looking at. We want to be fresh. We want the Holy Spirit to lead and direct, and we don't want to be that old garment, that old wineskin, as Jesus is going to go on, because he's going to further illustrate this in verse 37 to 39. He says in verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spoiled, spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So here, another illustration. Jesus came to end that old system because he's the fulfillment of the new. And he's saying, you know what? You who are stuck on the old, it's like new wine. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins because the wineskin will burst. You've got to put new wine into new wineskins. And I'm saying you may be an older Christian in the Lord, but you can still be a new wineskin. It doesn't mean you're stuck in the old. You know, you can still be that new wineskin, because what he's talking about, then we might not understand this, but unfermented wine placed in old leather wineskins will burst them once the fermentation process begins and the gases are released, because it expands that leather wineskin. Now, if you have an old wineskin, because of use, it's lost its elasticity. It's lost its flexibility. And it's unable to expand or enlarge itself. That's what he's saying. We don't want to be an old wineskin where there's something new, there's something fresh that is of the Lord. But oh no, we're too much into the old. We don't want, you know, Well, when I got saved in the 70s, you know, it was new to have guitars and have drums and have electric guitars in the worship service. And the traditionalists hated it. It said it was the devil's music. It was rock and roll music. But it wasn't. It was music sanctified, given to the Lord and used for his glory. You see, we don't want to get stuck in being an old wineskin and not being able to just kind of enlarge our borders. You see, and that's what Jesus is saying with the wineskins. It was those that were stuck in their religious traditions. They became rigid. They became critical, unable to open themselves up to the Spirit, unable to enlarge themselves to the new horizons that Jesus was laying out here for this whole religious community. Now, notice that Jesus did give a subtle rebuke here, and you can pick it up by he was saying that you're satisfied with the status quo. You're drinking, you get drunk on the old wine or the old system of religion. And then he scolds them and he said, and you say that the old is good enough. It's like our old religion is good enough. We don't need to change. When I first became a Christian, we were going to a very traditional church, and I mean, and some would say it was a dead church. I mean, it was old. It was a traditional church, and the thing that I liked about it, there was a lot of security there, because growing up, I didn't have a very secure home life, and I didn't create for my family a very secure home life. And so when I got saved and there wasn't any other church except this one in the area on the North Shore, there was the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, there was the Mormon church, but this was, you know, in our neighborhood, so I went. Some would say it was dead, but, you know, I just, what I liked about them is I was in my 20s, late 20s, and they were like mom and pop, grandma and grandpa, real stable, real, you know, they were just there, and that's what I liked. You know, stability, I needed that in my life. Not very exciting, but very stable. But then I was hanging out with all these Pentecostals in Honolulu. And I mean, they were radical. But I liked that because they believed everything in the Bible. The problem was they even believed things that weren't in the Bible. So I knew I wasn't either spectrum. I liked the excitement of believing the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and in that. And I loved the stability of the other. But we were neither. And so finally, what I realized is, you know, the Lord says maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace until the unity of doctrine come. And so the little church that we were going to, I thought, well, you know, God probably wants to do a new work in this little church. And so when I met with the leadership and all and just tried to persuade them to be part of, you know, what the Lord was doing and the leadership that we have in our home fellowship that was happening at our home. And they said, we don't see that you guys have any leadership. And I said, don't you see what God's doing with these young people that are coming? They were packing into our house. I mean, it was like sardines. And they said, no, we don't see that. And it kind of broke my heart because I came from a broken home. And the body of Christ to me is like a family. And I don't like it when it breaks apart, when, you know, for whatever reason. And so I tried my best to maintain, you know, the unity here, but I realized, you know what? I have to realize that God's doing something with the young people in a home fellowship. And so what we found is we started that North Shore Christian Fellowship out on the North Shore, and we basically started it at, I don't know if you know where Sunset Beach and Backyards is. Used to be Mad John's Court, but that was a long time ago. But there was a big open area that was a lawn area of one of the houses, and somebody let us use it. So that was the first service we did. We set up about 30 chairs with people, and here I am preaching away, but here, unfortunately, my back was to Sunset Beach surf, and the surf was good that day. And all the surfers were pointing, well, you know, it's like they couldn't wait to get out of there, you know, to get out in the surf. So the next week we turned the chairs around a different way. So I'm looking at the surf trying to preach and stuff. But you know, it was a sad parting. You know, I didn't want to break that kind of fellowship. And yet we found that a lot of those people, some of those younger people that were hungry for the Lord, they kind of left that fellowship and came over to what the Lord was doing. And not that we even wanted them to do that, but they did. And they got so turned on to the Lord, and now they're elders, and now they're pastors, and now they're missionaries. And it's an amazing thing. It's the work of God. But you see, we don't want to say, oh, what we've got is good enough. To me, it's never good enough. It's never good enough. I want the God to do more and more and more. Because if anything, we can hinder the move of God. And we don't want to hinder the move of God. we're trying something and we're seeing how it goes. But you see different people, whether they'll be up front here or they'll stand up in the service after we end off. And Cliff says, now we have some of our prayer team standing, and if you need prayer for whatever reason, go over there and pray with these people and let God work in your life. I want to see God move in His Spirit, not just be an audience and here on the stage. No, but the body of Christ is interactive. The body of Christ, the Spirit moves through you, through me, but moves through that person next to you and moves through other people. God's greatest word may not come from the pulpit, but it may come from a person sitting right next to you when they say some word of wisdom or some knowledge that God gives them or some prayer, and that makes your day. That's it. Everything else, that was what you needed. You see, so we don't want to hinder what God is doing. So, I say all that to say this, when we do have these times of prayer and we say either come forward or those that stand, gravitate to them for your prayer needs and just watch what God will do. Sunday or Saturday morning at our prayer meeting, it's a great time of prayer meeting and we probably need to do more of this, but we just laid hands on three of the guys that had certain issues. And it's always great. I don't know if you've ever had people say, hey, let's lay hands on you and pray. I have, and it's an amazing thing. I don't always ask for it, but sometimes people say, hey, let's lay hands on Pastor Bill and pray for him. And when they do, and their prayers, it's just like it lifts me. You see, that's the body of Christ, the church ministering to the church, the body of Christ ministering to the body of Christ. That's what God has intended. It's not like no audience participation. No, afterwards, we encourage you to go out and fellowship and stuff. That's a good time to pray out there. But you see, what's God put on a person's heart? What's the Spirit doing in that sense? You see, they were saying that it's good enough. We don't need anything other than what we have. It's really good enough. And so basically, Jesus is scolding them because of that. They had lost back then, and what those that Jesus are talking to, and I hope you don't do this, and I don't do this, but they had lost the capacity for God. No more growth. They had peaked out. And whenever we peak out and level off, let me say this, you're not going to just level off. You're either going forward, you're either moving upward or downward. But you see, for them, it was no more growth, arrested spiritual growth, no expansion in their spiritual life. They had confined God to their little liturgical boxes. This is what God can do. This is how He can move, where He can move, nothing more than that. They were like wineskins, hardened, rigid in the spiritual sun, not permitting God to move within the parameters that they had set for Him. We need to say, God, You be God. Lord, You move how You want to move. Let me just end off with a couple illustrations with William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. He was criticized for using tambourines and certain types of music and parades, joyful parades for the evangelism of the lost. And they criticized him, but he said, quote, "If I thought I could win one soul to Christ by standing on my head and beating a tambourine with my feet, I'd learn how to stand on my head and beat the tambourine." You see, the spirit of joy, it gives the capacity of creativity for evangelism and for reaching and doing what God wants. Charles Spurgeon, he was standing in a hall of his house when a knock on the door came, and he opened the door, and there stood a man with a huge stick in his hand, and the man sprang into the hall of Spurgeon's house, and he announced he had come to kill Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "You must mean my brother." trying to calm the man down. His name is Spurgeon, but the man would not be dissuaded. "It is the man that makes the jokes I mean to kill." Fortunately, Spurgeon was able to get the man out of the house. Later, the police picked him up and returned him to his room at the asylum. But it's interesting that even a madman identified Spurgeon as a man of joy and a man who could make jokes. Another story of Spurgeon: an irate woman approached the pastor and scolded him for his humor in the pulpit. Spurgeon replied, "Well, madam, you may very well be right, but if you knew how much I held back, you would congratulate me." You see, it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It's not a sour look. It's not sadness, but it's gladness. The Bible says, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken." A cheerful heart has a continual feast. A cheerful heart has a continual feast, and we do so on the Lord Himself. We have a continual feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that brings joy into our heart. Why? Because He's given us a spirit of praise for that garment of heaviness. We used to have heaviness in our life. Now we've got joy. Keep that joy. If you lost it, pray that God bring it back into your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I think each one of us need that reminder. Or maybe we need to just reflect on our life. So grumpy, so angry, so discontented, so complaining. And yet, what kind of a Christian is that? It's not really a spirit-filled Christian. It's one that is trying to live the Christian life out of their own strength. And Lord, I pray that you change that garment of heaviness for a spirit of praise, spirit of joy. Lord, you are our joy. You are our life. So Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your word to us this morning. And I pray as we leave this place, because your Holy Spirit has touched our life, you spoke to us, that we would hold on to that which you've given us. We'd not let it go, that you'd constantly remind us. It's not just an awkward, phony smile, but it's really a smile in our heart that you put on our face. And it comes by a relationship and our love for you. So Lord, I do pray for each and every person here this morning. Lord, especially those that don't know you. Maybe they have been living a life apart from you, and it's just a burden, it's hard. Lord, they don't know really where to turn, and yet they find themselves here this morning. And Lord, I think you've turned them to you this morning. You've sovereignly brought them here. And so Lord, I do pray that you give strength now to do what would complete not only them sitting in their seat this morning, but now asking you to come into their heart and change their life from the inside out. You tell us that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's Jesus Christ. "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me." Lord, you can do that because you live. You went to the cross. You died on the cross for our sins, all of our sins, each one of us individually. You were buried. 3 days later, you rose again to prove who you say you are, that you have the power to forgive sin. And Lord, I pray this morning that those who would ask for their sins to be forgiven would pray this simple prayer. You can say it after me. You can say it silently, quietly. You could say it out loud if you like. But you're asking Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you your sins. Say, "Jesus, this morning, I turn from my sin. And I turn to you and the work that you did on the cross, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. So I ask you this morning to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray you fill me now with your Holy Spirit and change me from the inside out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.